invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John. John chapter 11. We're picking up this morning with verse 45. And going down through the end of the chapter. I remind you that this is the word of the Lord, inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Let us give our attention to its reading. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study together of John's Gospel, coming now to the end of John 11, we are reminded of the purpose of the whole chapter. Remember that this is the chapter that focuses our attention on Lazarus being raised from the dead. Jesus faced death there at the tomb where Lazarus lay, and he defeated it. He defeated it. At least temporarily so. We noted last week that Lazarus was going to die again, that he was raised up, but he wasn't to new life. He was just raised back to life. And that, of course, leaves many questions. And I want to start by just saying that we aren't actually told anything else about Lazarus in the New Testament. We're not told about what went on while he was in the grave. We're not told anything of his days after he was raised from the dead. Indeed, we might consider this instructive. It always seems that Scripture is silent, strikingly silent, about some of the after effects of the things that happen, those things that God does. Here we are reminded that God's ways are not our ways. For man loves sensation and excitement and likes to make God's work a kind of thing to stare at, to gawk at. But God withdraws, we can say, Lazarus from public sight for his own good, but also for God's glory. We are given in Scripture what we ought to know, what we ought to believe, and we are to leave the rest there, exactly in God's hands, knowing that he has given to us what we ought to believe and what we ought to know. And so last week we looked at Lazarus' resurrection. We considered the preparation for it, as Jesus called for the stone to be removed from in front of the tomb, the prayer that Jesus offered up so that others around would understand the power that he had. And that power was to speak life. And so we considered Christ's effectual call. That is, that he, by a word, could call Lazarus from death to new, or to life again. Signifying, pointing toward, of course, the redemption that we have, for we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. But God has called us to himself. This effectual calling is the doctrine that we refer to. And we see it evidenced here in John chapter 11 as Jesus cries out, "Lazarus, come out," and he responded. You can imagine the joy and the amazement of all those who had gathered, all those who had followed Mary and Martha out to the tomb, thinking that they were just going out to weep some more. There was much joy and amazement, and we'll see that in our text this morning. But what's most shocking in the verses that follow is that there were those who would still not believe. They thought of Jesus as so dangerous that they reported him to the Pharisees. As I said last week, the raising of Lazarus from the dead is not the climax of John 11. It is not the point of John 11. It is not where we end, but rather we continue and see the point comes now in this passage this morning. For his life-giving miracle, Jesus is condemned to die. It is here that the council gathers together. It is here that they put in place the plan that will lead within days of this moment to Jesus' own death. And yet as we consider that truth, we want to remember why it is that Jesus had come. He was born to die. He came from heaven to earth in order to die. That is not going to lighten the sin of those who will nail him to the cross. It is not to lighten the wickedness of those that gathered and decided that they were going to lie in order to accuse Jesus. We must remember through it all, it is God who is working. As Isaiah 53 and verse 10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is important. Not only to understand the flow of the narrative and to understand that Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice, but further to understand and to remember because we live in an unbelieving world. An unbelieving world that surrounds us, whether those that are irreligious or those that believe in another religion, those who trust in some other god. The truth is, the majority have always not trusted in the one true God. This is why the psalmist can speak of the idols of the nations as silver and gold, the work of human hands. And yet God is working his sovereign will through it all. And this is what we want to consider this morning, is to see God's sovereign will being worked out even against the backdrop of unbelief. The unbelief is clear. We see it in our text and it's there before us in the outline. The unbelief in the face of proof, in the face of prophecy, and in the face of purification. All that is going on leaves us wondering, why would they reject Jesus? They reject him because of their unbelief. And yet God continues to work his sovereign will. One of the biggest concerns in the midst of unbelief is knowing whether or not God's purposes will truly come to pass. In fact, we can easily think that our own sin will derail God's purposes in our lives. We can think that somehow we can snatch ourselves from the hands of the one who saved us, because ultimately we struggle with that tension that we want to boast in ourselves. We can too easily think that the wickedness in the world around us can undo God's purposes for our lives or for history more generally. Our passage this morning reminds us that none of this is possible. So we come back to this familiar topic, God's sovereign will being worked out in the face of unbelief and even through unbelief. Three times unbelief is shown, and each time we see how it fulfills the purpose of God. As we work our way through the text, we want to hold those two truths together in our minds in order to see how this unfolds before us. So let's look first at unbelief in the face of proof. And the proof, of course, is that Lazarus is alive. One who was once dead has been raised to life again. And what are the responses? Look at in verses 45 and 46, we see the responses. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. We can say that this is the first and maybe the amazing response to Jesus' miracle. Many believed in him. His work was not in vain. Not even in that moment. They had come to comfort Mary, but they had seen Jesus and believed in him. Indeed, if they had not come out to comfort Mary in her sorrow, they would not have seen the mighty miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, and perhaps would not have trusted, would not have believed in him. We can say they came to show mercy, but in coming they received mercy. And since we know that there are no chance happenings in the lives of God's people, we can see this is another reason why Jesus tarried, going all the way back to our first sermon in John 11. He tarried when he heard that Lazarus was ill. And why does he tarry? He says that the illness leads to the glory of God. And of course, one of the ways in which God is glorified is in the redemption of his people. And so the many believing is in fact the result of Jesus tarrying. Reminding us, of course, that God is doing so much more in our circumstances than we could ever imagine. We want to avoid sorrow. We want to avoid trouble. And yet it is through that that God is working his holy will in our lives. It is through that that God is working his will in the world. But while many believed, we read that some did not. They reported Jesus to the Pharisees. As J.C. Ryle comments, he says, "The amazing wickedness of human nature is strikingly illustrated in this verse. There is no greater mistake than to suppose that seeing miracles will necessarily convert souls. Here is a plain proof that it does not." I've already made reference to Jesus' parable that he tells of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. And if you remember in that story, the rich man, he is suffering in torment, and Lazarus, he sees, is in Abraham's bosom, that he is in bliss and joyful and in peace with God. And the man, the rich man, calls out to have Lazarus sent back to tell his brothers. Ironically, of course, trying to use Lazarus as a servant still, even while the rich man is in hell. But there we see that God responds, or Abraham, I should say, responds. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man said, "No, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham responds that they do not hear Moses and the prophets. Neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And here we see that very truth here in John chapter 11. There were those who did not believe still. Though they had seen Lazarus, who was dead, rise from the dead, they did not believe. They rejected Jesus, and so they go and they report him to the Pharisees. And so we read in verse 47 that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." As John Calvin shows or writes, he says, "They now assembled deliberately and intentionally to bury the glory of God." Remember that the raising of Lazarus from the dead was for God's glory. And here is their desire to bury it. They gather everybody, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the whole council known as the Sanhedrin. And notice their concern. He's performing many signs. This is the fact. They understood that Jesus was doing miracles. Surely they would have tried to deny it if they could. For remember how they treated the man who had been born blind and was made to see. They brought his parents in to try to undermine the veracity of the healing, trying to say, "Is this really your son, or does he only look like him?" It's worth noting that many nowadays will try to undermine the miracles of Scripture in one way or another. They might try and give a naturalistic explanation or attribute Jesus' powers to magic or just deny that the Bible is a faithful witness to the miracles. What I want us to see is that all of those things were tried in Jesus' own days. But here we see that they cannot deny it. They cannot deny it. And what's shocking and striking is that they cannot deny it, and yet in the hardness and wickedness of their heart, they still want to stop him. Miracles will not convince anyone without the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit. In fact, what is their fear? Look at verse 48. If he let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, their concern, it seems, is twofold. One is pragmatic and one is political. They're concerned that everyone is going to believe in Jesus, and they themselves have rejected him. So he can't be the promised Messiah. It can't be him. And so for them, it's either Jesus or them. This kind of zero-sum moment in their minds. But it's very political. They speak of their place and their nation. Our place and our nation. Their place is their authority. You see, what we want to remember is that Rome, when they had conquered a people, when they had assimilated a people, they allowed them to live according to their own religious desires, according to their own convictions. And so Rome didn't mind that there was a temple in Jerusalem. Rome didn't mind that there were priests and all of those people that would sort of work as kind of lower level taskmasters who could be held accountable for what the people below them were doing. Rome didn't mind any of that. But if there was a hint of political upheaval, things would end badly. In fact, Rome was known for bringing a very, you know, to use a colloquial kind of term, a hammer on those sorts of moments. We read of this in Acts chapter 5. We won't recite that, but in Acts chapter 5, there is talk about various uprisings that had taken place and how they had ended. So the majority of people believed in Jesus, they're afraid the Romans would retaliate with destruction. And this is actually what would happen, not with Jesus, but with Jerusalem in 70 AD when they will destroy the temple. And you might think that they're trying to be responsible here. Maybe they just want to avoid a conflict with the political rulers, but they're actually hiding behind their responsibility. They double their wickedness by wearing a disguise. You see, their disguise is the zeal for public good. The fear that chiefly distresses them was that they would lose their place. They would lose their authority. That they would lose their tyranny over the people. They pretend to be anxious about the temple and the worship of God, but they don't. They've already shown themselves not to care about that. Because remember, if they did care about those things, then they would in fact turn to Jesus. But they reject him. Despite the proof that is there, despite the fact that Lazarus is alive, and there's nothing they can do to avoid that reality. There are so many witnesses that had seen him die, that had seen him been buried, and that had been there mourning. They had smelled the smell when the stone was rolled away, and they had seen the man come out and unwrap the cloths, the grave cloths from him, and seen him walk home. There was nothing they could do to deny it, and yet they denied it still. They misunderstood what it is that Jesus had come to do. And yet in their misunderstanding, in their actions, God himself is working his purpose. God himself is working his purpose. So we see unbelief in the face of proof. We see further unbelief in the face of prophecy. And it's an unknown prophecy. It begins here, of course, in verse 49 with the words of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. He says to them, "You know nothing at all." It's kind of a harsh statement, we can say, but he's rebuking them. Caiaphas himself was a Sadducee, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees fought together, of course. But the Sadducees had control of the priesthood, not because they were Levites, but rather because they had paid and bribed their way into that. Caiaphas was high priest actually from 18 to 36 AD. And here we see him rebuking the Pharisees. He makes it clear, "You know nothing at all." And he says, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." You see, Caiaphas is actually agreeing with their concern that if everybody believes in Jesus, then their place and their nation, it is going to be taken away. But he says the simple solution is to remove Jesus. One man should die. This is the solution. If the danger is the Roman Empire moving in to squash, to crush any uprising, killing many in the process, then it's better to simply kill one man instead of seeing the nation destroyed. And so they want to use Jesus as a kind of sacrifice, as a kind of scapegoat. They want to see him offered up instead of the people and the nation being destroyed. On the one hand, the irrationality of their unbelief is clear. For why would they offer up an innocent man? Somebody who had done nothing wrong and in fact had gone around doing much good. What possibly could be the reason why they would do that? The irrationality of their unbelief is clear. And yet, he is speaking truth. For we read in verse 51, the prophecy as it is explained. He did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. As Peter would say in his epistle, that no prophecy, it comes from man. But each person who prophesies, they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so here we even see that Caiaphas, the wicked high priest, is speaking the word of God. Now, by the way, I don't think that we want to avoid a couple of things here. We don't want to think here that what John is saying is that Caiaphas is somehow possessed, or that he uttered what he did not understand. At least he didn't understand it fully, but that he didn't understand it all. He meant Jesus' death for evil. God intended to make known, though, by his mouth, something higher than what had even occurred to his own mind. The counsel of Caiaphas is so construed as to fall in line with the counsels of God. After all, as God would say to Moses in Exodus 4 and verse 11, who has made man's mouth? Amazingly, even in his rebellion against the Lord, Caiaphas proclaims the gospel. He said it is better that one man die, and that the whole nation should perish. He preaches the gospel, we can say. And John tells us in verse 52 further, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John reminds us of the great truth of why this matters, why this moment, why Caiaphas' words matter for us. For through Christ's death, God has gathered into one body all who trust in Jesus. Indeed, all the saints in all places, in all times, all ages, meet in Christ as all the members in the head and all the branches in the root. You see, man plans, but God purposes. This comes out so clearly in this text. Caiaphas believes he is just solving the problem. But in solving the problem that he thinks he has, he actually brings about the plan, the purpose of God. Look at verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. It was there that they decided this must take place. It was there that they began to put in motion the desires of their hearts. And yet it would be what God purposes. The Apostle Peter would reflect upon this as he thinks about what takes place in Jesus' crucifixion and those who were against the early church. But going all the way back to Psalm 2, which we sang just a few moments ago, in Acts chapter 4, verses 26 to 28, as he is testifying before this very council, he says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Man plans, but God purposes. Their plotting would ultimately fulfill God's holy purpose. And here we come up against that tension. We come up against that tension that we know exists because of God's sovereign will and man's free actions. For we want to understand that Caiaphas and all of those who plotted with him did what they wanted. There was nothing that they were trying to avoid that somehow God was forcing them into, but rather God was working through their wicked desires to bring about his glorious purpose. God's sovereignty over all creatures and their actions does not take away our will, for we do what we want. And they wanted to kill Jesus. And yet, this would work the salvation of God's people through all the ages. They would be held responsible for their wicked actions. And yet God meant it for good. And so we see unbelief in the face of proof, unbelief in the face of prophecy. There they gathered together secretly to plot and to plan against Jesus. And so when would it happen? It just so happens that we are in the text. We are only a few days away from the Passover. The Passover. It would be Jesus' last Passover. Remember, going all the way back to the beginning of John's Gospel, that Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Being offered up at Passover would go together with everything that we've been reading in Exodus, but also with the reminder of who Christ is as the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. So look with me in my last point in beginning in verse 55. This unbelief in the face of purification. I'll explain why I think that's what's going on here, but it's there in verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And this was actually what was commanded in the Old Testament. They had to purify themselves. In fact, we read in 2 Chronicles that there were those who did not purify themselves. And so they had to get special permission. In fact, those who were not purified in time for the Passover would celebrate it a month later. And so here we have the people coming in. And remember, the Passover, it was the holy day that drew the most number of people to Jerusalem. And they've come to purify themselves. And so there's this contrast between the purification for the Passover and the preparation for the Passover lamb and those who sought to kill Jesus. Even in the midst of such a significant feast, they were seeking to kill him. We read of this, of course, further on, because there were some that are looking around for him, but we read at the end that they were commanded to report Jesus if anybody had seen them so that they might arrest him. And the Pharisees, of course, were those who were very strict about following the law, and yet they were willing to set aside the sixth commandment and plot to kill Jesus. As J.C. Ryle writes, he says, they made much ado about the washings and the fastings and the ascetic observances which form the essence of popular religion in our Lord's time, and yet they were willing in a very few days to shed innocent blood. There's this contrast between the purification and yet their unbelief, their rejection of Jesus. Well, we see that there were those that were looking for Jesus. Some of them would be looking for him because of they've heard of what he's done. They expected that he would come. Surely there were some that would want to hear his teaching and see further miracles. But it seems that there were enemies as well. Enemies that were looking, planning, plotting, trying to find Jesus so that they could turn him over to the Pharisees. Because we see the command there that they had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Note the desperate wickedness again of man's heart. For what had Jesus done that was worthy of his being arrested? What would they point to that he had done too much good? They will have to create false witnesses against him when they do arrest him. And again, the fact that the Pharisees were doing this, and this is highlighted here, is significant. for they were sticklers when it came to God's law. They had even added to the law of God so as not to come near to breaking it. They were the ones who tithed their spices, fasted twice a week, and prayed daily in the open. And yet they were willing to sacrifice Jesus. Why? Because they desired their place. They desired their nation. Throughout this passage, we see then the wickedness of unbelief. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and was condemned to die in return. The Apostle Paul speaks to this in Romans 1 when he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." That is the only thing that we can say about those who would reject Jesus even after he has raised Lazarus from the dead. They have become fools. They have been given over to their sinfulness, and their sin has begotten more sin in their lives. And yet it's against this backdrop of wickedness that we see God's perfect and holy will coming to fruition. Think back to Exodus chapter 5, and we read there of them being forced to make bricks without straw, as it seems that the light of redemption or deliverance that had come with Moses all of a sudden is extinguished and it goes dark again. But it's against that darkness that God will work his holy will. For God's sovereign will is not derailed by wickedness. We must understand that, beloved. We must understand that in the world in which we live, within our own hearts and our own understanding, that God's sovereign will is not derailed by wickedness. We can trust him. Indeed, the greatest conspiracy and crime to ever be committed would bring about the greatest blessing of salvation. As Joseph would say to his brothers in Genesis 50, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Whether it's Joseph, Israel in Egypt coming out through the Exodus, or our redemption in Jesus Christ, we learn the message of John 11, that God is doing these things to show his glory, to make his glory known. So often we have our focus on ourselves, on our circumstances, on our desires. What we must understand is that when we do that, we have more in common with the Pharisees and Caiaphas. We ought rather to set our focus upon our Savior, upon the glory of our God. And in this way, then, there are so many things that we can learn and ought to remember from these verses. The first is that God's purposes come to pass even through difficult circumstances. It's not exclusive. It doesn't mean that life is always terrible, but it can happen, and it does happen at times for God's people. The life of Jesus, suffering and then glory, is the life into which we are being conformed as God's people. Let us settle it in our minds that this is true. Let us remind ourselves of it as often as we stray. God works all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. In this way, then, second, the doctrine of God's sovereignty should strengthen us and give us courage to face what comes. Too often someone will ask, "Why pray if God is sovereign?" The response should be, "Why pray if he isn't? If he has no authority, if he can never do anything without man agreeing with him, then what are we doing in praying to him?" No, we pray because he is sovereign, and he shows it here in John 11. Further, if God is sovereign, then there truly can be comfort in the midst of our struggles. We can be comforted because we are not left alone. God is with us. But what's more, we can be comforted in knowing that there are no accidents in our lives. I think again of the beginning of our verses this morning. As the people believed in Jesus because they had come, because of Mary's weeping, because of Lazarus' death. There are so many things going on, but they believed. God is making his will known. He is working his will out in this world. And so we can have comfort, but we can also have confidence in this life. When we believe that God is sovereign, we can have peace, knowing that we do not control everything in our lives. We can trust God to provide for us and to guide us through all of life's challenges. In this world, we are surrounded by unbelief, and it is a stubborn unbelief that we see here in our passage. The unbelief that sees the word or hears the word of God, that could even see the miracles of God and would still question, would still reject. But let us know that in the midst of all of it, God is working his holy will. Let us trust him in all things, knowing that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?